We have numerous references to consider in the course of this morning's sermon, but I should like to begin by taking you to the Psalms and to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth! Who hast set thy glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordainest, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth! And then let's turn to the New Testament and the epistle which we are studying, the Epistle of Jude. Jude at verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And may God add blessing and understanding to his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Already in his epistle, Jude has described the incursion of error into the church, such as was happening in his day and continues to be the case to the present. In particular, that gross error, that false doctrine, commonly called antinomianism, or turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And we considered the confusion which existed in the church on account of the incursion of this error. How that there, within local churches, unto such as this letter came, there was a great mixture. There were false teachers, there were ignorant teachers, there were true teachers. There were unbelievers. There were false professors, there were backsliders, there were deceived believers, there were true saints. There were those who sinned because they were indeed sinners, and those of the world. There were those who sinned just like them. They claimed to be Christians. They claimed to have impunity and unlimited reserves of God's mercy and to be not under the law but under grace. There was a complete mess. There was this intractable tangle. There was a church admixed and alloyed. And one could well understand how the true people of God, viewing such a situation, would be most concerned. What hope did they have? How could this possibly be sorted out? Would these false teachers, would these certain men who had crept in, get away with it and carry on doing what they were doing and sowing the seeds of error? Would it be possible for these false professors, these lascivious Christians, as they would have called themselves, would it be possible for them to somehow cheat their way into the kingdom of God and cheat their way to glory? Would the true saints, those who saw the necessity of righteousness and godliness, would the true saints never be exonerated? Would the truth never be vindicated? And so Jude goes on to encourage them with certain examples of God's discernment, of the distinguishing knowledge of God, and how it has been exercised on previous occasions. And he puts them in memory of certain things that they knew of. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And as Scripture so often does, we looked on ancient Israel as a type of the church. There they were, coming out of Egypt, a mixed multitude. Oh, to external appearances, you see, they all appeared to be one. They called themselves Hebrews. They had all participated in the Passover. They had all gone through the Red Sea. They all ate the manna. They all drank the miraculous supplies of water. They were all nominally the children of Israel, the people of God. And yet in the great majority of them, there was an evil heart of unbelief. And for all their privileges, for all their apparent belonging, they were hankering after Egypt. They wanted to return. They did not want to quit their sin. They did not want to quit their former state. They wanted it back again. And at the slightest opportunity, Moses' back turned, some hardship, some trial, they are immediately descending into sin. This was their true condition. But such was the discerning power of God that not one false professor, not one unbelieving Hebrew ever made it to Canaan. For all that they seemed to go along in the same way, in company with the rest, not one made it that was not a true believer. They fell in the wilderness. Meanwhile, amongst that number, we thought of the likes of Joshua, of Caleb. Perhaps we might add to that company Eleazar, Phinehas, other godly characters who made that pilgrimage, who were born in the wilderness. They, for all the sin that was going on around them, would not be lost, would not fail to make it to the promised land. But Jude has not finished encouraging us with these facts about God and the precision of his judgments. Because he brings us in verse 6, our verse for this morning, to another example. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, that the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. To this we might add the similar verse in 2 Peter chapter 2, which gives further light on the subject. You remember the similarities which are here, it being necessary for the Holy Spirit to repeat these vital messages. 2 Peter 2 verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down. Now, to rightly understand this verse and to make proper application to ourselves and this context, we are going to need to do a little bit of research and understand something of the doctrine of angels. And immediately we are conscious of our inability and our difficulties in this arena, because we're dealing with spirit beings. We're dealing with creatures, with a realm that we cannot rightly understand. There are parameters involved here which our mortal minds are incapable of rendering. We are taken from this sphere of time and space to the eternal realm. And throughout the pages of Scripture, we are given relatively few details concerning the angels and their experience and their condition. just here and there. Sufficient information is given us that we might learn needful spiritual lessons. So let us remind ourselves, with reference to a few scriptures, what we know concerning the angels and concerning this particular event which Jude would have us reminded of. Angels, for all their power and glory, are yet created beings. This we can be sure of. Let me bring two verses to your notice in Psalm 148, first of all, where we read this, Psalm 148. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Praise him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts, for he commanded, and they were created. The angels are created beings. They are made and sustained by the power of God. Another verse to the same effect in the New Testament, in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, at verse 16, which, speaking of Christ, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. By him, you see, were all things created. Not just that which we see around us, not just the physical realm, not just this earth, this world which we see, but those things which are in heaven, as well as that which is in earth, that which is invisible, as well as that which is visible. Thrones, dominions, principalities, all these things are created by God. And we also know from Scripture that there is but one creation. It is that creation that we read of in Genesis chapter 1. We do not believe, as some falsely propose, that the angelic hosts predate the rest of creation, though this will not stand up to any scrutiny. Without him, before him, we might interpret it, was not anything made that is made. There is but one creation. And yet, of course, at the same time, we acknowledge that this earth was made bound by the limitations, the restrictions of time, whilst the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, and its occupants are outside of time. So to imagine them going along in a linear fashion is perhaps inaccurate. There is yet one creation, when the angelic hosts were also made. What can we say about the angels? We know, for example, from that psalm that we just read, that in many respects the angels are somewhat above, somewhat greater than man. Greater in the sense of not being bound to time and space and to physical limitations. We know them for very good reason to be deathless. They do not have bodies. They do not have the curse of physical death upon them, as humanity does from the point of the fall. It also stands to reason that they are sinless, because, as we know, the angels appear in the presence of God, and God cannot countenance any sin or any iniquity or anything that is unrighteous. Since the angels appear in his presence and do his bidding, we know that they are without sin. However, we can further say that the angels, whilst greater than man, must, by their very nature, be much less than God. They are creatures. They are made. They had a beginning. And we must be careful not to credit the angelic host with attributes which belong to God, such attributes as unimpeachable holiness, such attributes as immutability and changelessness and omnipotence. These things belong to God alone. And whilst created sinless, this verse which we are considering in Jude and others like it proves that the angels were not infallible, were not immutable, but were indeed susceptible to the power of sin. Let me bring to you some more verses which will confirm this for us. Ephesians chapter 6, you know this passage, dealing with spiritual warfare. And there is a very interesting verse here. We read this in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This verse is very often misinterpreted. It is given much too small and earthly an interpretation. It is used to justify political activism and trying to change the minds of those who are in authority in earth. This is not the true meaning of the verse. The word here, principalities, is precisely the same as that in Jude interpreted first estate. We are not talking about earth. We are talking about the spiritual realm here, not earthly powers, but spiritual powers. The darkness of this world, whilst it might be somewhat furthered and its cause promoted by fallen men, the darkness of this world is due in great measure to our adversary, the devil, and to his minions. This verse also refers to spiritual wickedness in high places. Not speaking of the halls of human power and government, but talking of heaven itself. The fact remains is this: our warfare is against sin. Sin, that great primeval, that great destroying force. Sin, spiritual wickedness, which invaded even the high places of heaven. Again, the details which Scripture gives to us are limited, but what shall we say concerning the origin of our adversary, the devil? From whence came he? We've considered something of his biography as we've come through the book of Job. Let me turn you again to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 14. Now, at a human level, we know that these words had application to a king amongst the Babylonians. But as with so much of Scripture, they have a fuller and more spiritual interpretation too. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Here we are given just a faint insight into the origins of our adversary, the devil, being in the first instance an angel of light, and yet becoming guilty of sin, the sin of pride. Daring to presume against God and God's position, desiring himself to be as God. 1 Timothy 3, in another context, will confirm this to us, where it warns against being lifted up with pride and so falling into the condemnation of the devil. The devil was condemned. The devil fell on account of pride. And I will also just dare for a moment to direct you into Revelation, this visionary book, where we have to take such care in our interpretation. Yet nevertheless, in Revelation chapter 12, there are other verses which may be said to apply to this same subject. Revelation chapter 12, we know how so often the dragon is used as analogous of the devil. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And then we move on to verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. Here in poetic language, in prophecy, in types and in faint images that we might understand, which can never properly or fully describe the situation, we are given an insight into the origin of the devil and the fall of those angels that fell with him. This perhaps gives to us the context of the solemn words in Jude verse 6. He would put us in remembrance that the angels which kept not their first estate, kept not their principality, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the last day. What is the present condition of these fallen angels? They are mentioned elsewhere in the Gospels. You remember those evil spirits which possessed a man whom our Lord cured. Besought him not that he should send them into final judgment, into the abyss, before the time. That was their words. They knew, indeed they know, as that time has still not yet come, that judgment is pending. Already, you see, they are sentenced. Already, sentence has been proclaimed against them on account of their sin and their fall, but it has not yet been executed. They are, as it were, in custody, awaiting execution, awaiting that great day appointed for their ultimate end. Matthew 25, similarly, dealing with this subject. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, speaking of the judgment of the sinner here, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. They have this ultimate destiny, this judgment hanging over them, sentence waiting to be executed. The devil too knows it. He is, as another verse in Revelation tells us, upon earth in great wrath, for he knoweth that his time is short. The devil and his hosts are at this time awaiting final judgment. They are bound, and yet there is a certain length to their chain, as we might say it, for this brief season, this small remnant of time which is left to them. They are able to wreak some havoc and mischief upon this earth, desiring that they might drag as much of humanity as possible to their judgment with them. They stand condemned already. Judgment is pending. Here then is a fuller description of the situation that Jude alludes to in verse 6. It is very full, it is very serious, it is a very dramatic subject, we might also say. But remember, it is being used here by way of example or illustration to deal with this more basic issue of the judgments of God and the precision of his judgments, his discernment of the true and the false. Well, we might ask, is Jude really justified in using so great a topic, so spiritual a subject, to illustrate something as practical as God's discernment of the true and false believers in his local church? Do we really have any precedent for using so serious a matter as the fall of the angels to teach us church doctrine? Let me give you an example of the precedent that we have for this. Firstly, in the ministry of our Lord, Matthew chapter 11. Now you remember how the Lord did many great works in the towns and villages around the Sea of Galilee. They were blessed with the presence of God incarnate. For a prolonged period of time, they saw so many of his miracles. They were blessed with so much of his teaching. And there were many who followed after him. Great crowds of people hoping to see some great thing, hoping that a miracle of feeding might be provided and that they could partake of it. And yet you see the great masses, the majority, were not true believers at all and would turn in an instant from crying, Hosanna, to crying, Crucify. Such was the nature of those people, the inhabitants of Chorazin and Bethsaida, for example. Or this, Matthew 11, verse 23. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. You see, our Lord there making a similar allusion to that which Jude uses here in this verse. The privileges, the blessings which the people of Capernaum had, which those fair weather followers had, was as if they were exalted unto heaven. Dwelt in the presence of God, indeed they did, in the presence of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, they were false, they were shallow, they were unbelieving. They would be brought down to hell. An example of that same subject being used and applied in a human situation. One other example, this time in the book of Job. We haven't yet reached chapter 4, but when we do, we shall come to a section like this. Job 4 and verse 17. And this is Eliphaz speaking, and he says, Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth? They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom. He put no trust in his servants. This is speaking of God and, of course, his spiritual ministering spirits. He put no trust in his servants and his angels he charged with folly. The angels which kept not their first estate were cast out. Eliphaz, you see, referring to this same incident, remarkable that such knowledge existed among those men of the East, as we have said in our evening series. And here it is, applied to the state of men. Well, how then, on this occasion, shall we apply Jude verse 6? Remember the context, remember the theme is this of antinomianism. Those false teachers who came in amongst the people and said, look, You've received the grace of God. You're saved by grace alone. It's nothing to do with works. You're forgiven from all your sin, so it doesn't matter how you live anymore. Sin is no longer a problem, is no longer an issue. Sin as much as you like, it only magnifies God's grace. You don't have to worry about laws anymore, or commandments, or instructions, or directives. You've been made perfectly righteous by your salvation. Live as you please. What could possibly happen to you? What could possibly go wrong? And you see, there were so many false professors, would-be Christians, who liked the sound of that. Yes, I can claim to have Christian faith, I can claim to have eternal security, and I can live as I like and sin as I please. The sin of presumption. The sin of arrogance. The sin of impunity. Imagining that one can sin with impunity and presume upon the grace of God. And imagine that they are safe, that they are incapable of sin. Says Jude, remember the angels which kept not their first estate. What was in the mind of those spirit beings? Did they imagine that they could not possibly fall? Did they take for granted their great spiritual privileges? To be in the very presence of God? Did they become proud and arrogant and act with impunity? Even so, they fell into the same condemnation as the devil. You see, my friend, the antinomian thinks he knows better than God, thinks he has no need of God's law anymore. No need of God's commandments, no requirement to do the things which God demands of him. He thinks he knows better. He thinks he's entirely clear of any sin, cannot be charged with any wrongdoing. Eliphaz has a question for such a person. Shall a mortal man be more just than God? Is that what you think, antinomian professor? Do you think you've got all the righteousness you need? Do you think you're made perfect already? Behold, God put no trust in his spiritual servants. He charged his angels with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, mortal bodies, whose foundation is in the dust. Sons of Adam, you see, made from the dust of the earth. How dare any man presume to have attained a greater righteousness than anything God requires? How dare he presume upon his privileges and take grace for granted? Oh, my friends, in the mercies of God, those who are truly saved are eternally saved. But how many imagine that they are saved? How many think they have the privileges of the saints, and yet fancy a little more sin, and want to live as the world? They act with impunity, they think. They presume upon the grace of God. But what says Hebrews 10? For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Oh, my friends, let us learn the example of Scripture. Let us learn the lessons from Israel's history. Let us learn the lessons from this doctrine of angels. May we evermore be spared from the folly of antinomianism as we ask it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing the hymn 696. 696. which exhorts us to lives of holiness. Walk in the light, and thou shalt own thy darkness passed away, because that light hath on thee shone in which is perfect day. Walk in the light, and sin abhorred shall ne'er defile again. The blood of Jesus Christ thy Lord shall cleanse from every stain. Number 696. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.